I'm afraid that last week was rather long because I had to give a little of the background of regarding the authorship of the epistle to the Hebrews. And then we looked at the first three verses, if you remember. Eventually, the epistle to the Hebrews established its place in the canon of Scripture. It is assessed, quite correctly, I believe, that it was written sometime before AD 70. And also that generally, I think without disputes, that it is accepted as an apostolic authorship. It is the longest and the most sustained theological argumentation in the Scriptures. Its actual author presents us with difficulties, and I quoted to you last week various writings of the Fathers. What I find fascinating about these quotations from the Fathers is that they actually wrote those words. I don't mean in our language, but in their particular language. I always find that quite exciting, and to see how precise they were and how thoughtful, in the way that they did things, and so godly in their comments. And if you remember, there's one particularly quaint one that amongst them all seemed to be so refreshing. I'm sure a very godly man, but a lovely, woolly person, but a very nice kind of attitude towards the Scriptures. Do you remember what he said? It's rather sweet. It's the only word I can say. He said, well, the Hebrews have got Jesus, so God gave Paul to the Gentiles. Well, you can't say that, really. It's not like that, is it? But it's such an innocent statement that it's worthy of mention amongst the big guns of the early few centuries. I'm surely a very lovely nature. Now, we looked then at the first three verses. Now, to understand this epistle, we must understand to whom it has been addressed particularly. And we recognize that eventually you can sort out, it's written by a group, it is rather from a group of Italians, written amongst them anyway, and sent to a group probably of Hebrew Christians in Palestine. Its author, there are so many arguments, but I see nothing wrong myself in it being headed like the Epistle of Paul, Apostle to the Hebrews. It's not impossible that he wrote it. In fact, Hebrew was his first language and he probably wrote well in it. But there is no real evidence that it is Paul, but somebody who knew him well. His style is not the style of Paul, but the content is Pauline. In the end, after looking at one thing and another, it looked as if it might had to be either Apollos or Barnabas. The evidence is slender, but the argument in favour of both is strong, in the sense that by a process of deduction, you come to one of these two. Then eventually it comes to Barnabas. But in any case, it is an apostolic authorship, greatly respected in the early church, honoured as a very fine piece of work. It's not an epistle that's written in a hurry. Somebody has sat down in a study and taken time to formulate the sentences and to correct them and rewrite them until they are exactly as he wants them. So you have that kind of epistle here. Translated into Greek from the Hebrew and probably translated by Luke, because there you see the style of Luke is very much like the style that the Acts of Apostles written in. Now the first three verses then, I'll read again and just point out how people can get hold of a teaching and bring a heresy. If you remember, it doesn't begin as a letter, but it ends as a letter. It's really kind of a treatise, a thesis, but it's a bit of both. It's a treatise regarding a problem that had arisen, but it's a letter form as far, at the end is concerned, the close of it, in that it has the usual kind of ending to the epistles that we have. It's addressed to Hebrew Christians. The problem particularly, and the Dead Sea Scrolls apparently are a great help here, that there was a sect called the Essenes in the first century. And they had particular beliefs, and we'll have to mention them quite frequently as you go through, especially in regard to the person of Melchizedek. And it is quite apparent that this epistle is writing very strongly against some sect, and probably the Essenes, that were influencing Hebrew Christians. It would be particularly attractive to them. There is a problem regarding angels, which we'll look at just now. And this problem is not the usual one that we find with the Colossian heresy, but it's worth observing that as well. It's a different kind of problem, which I'll show you later on. But there is that problem, so that what he desires to do, the writer, I will not call him Barnabas or Apollos or Paul, but the writer to this, of this epistle is endeavouring to show the superiority of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, to everybody, to everything that you can imagine. And so the epistle is divided in that way. The first part that we have looked at just now is the superiority of Christ to the prophets, verses 1 to 3. Then there's the superiority of Christ to angels that we're looking at now. Then to Moses, and then to Aaron, and the superiority of the living way as opposed to any other way. So it's to elevate Christ and to bring the centrality and the uniqueness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So it is a book that is absolutely Christ-centred. Doth lives Christ in every verse and in every chapter in a very special way, and presents a very powerful argument. Yet nevertheless, after having said that, people have taken Ovid's words and twisted them. Now, I dealt rather lengthily last week, but just to remind you, because we're only starting this epistle, to have the feel of it, he plunges into his subject matter. And regarding prophets, here is the prophet par excellence. Here is our prophet, our priest, and our king. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, fathers, by the prophets. That is the way he communicated with people. Nevertheless, he has now a prophet of prophets, his only begotten Son, hath he in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So far, there be no argument there. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. We're immediately in trouble. Heir of all things. It's balanced, nevertheless, by the next phrase, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, if you remember, heir of all things, what does this mean? How can he be an heir when he already is the owner and the maker of all things? How can that be so? But we must remember that on times he's speaking of our Lord's mediatorial office, as our mediator, as our redeemer, and that he is heir of a multitude, an innumerable number of saints. It's balanced then, by whom also he made the worlds. Colossians there, by him all things consist. Not only is he the maker, he is the sustainer. It goes on to say that later. Then the next problem, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Now you might say there's no problem there. We are so used to the beauty of those words and their poetic feel that we can overlook perhaps that there is a suggestion of inferiority there. That he is high, certainly, but he is secondary to the Father. It would appear like that, because if he is the brightness of his glory, then he isn't the glory. You see? So we have to look at that carefully, and this is what is meant there. That in the Godhead, we have the glory. And this is where Birkhoff's systematic theology is a help in putting these little phrases neatly, and speaks of God as the divine being. And that the divine being, for Welsh-speaking people, it's very easy, it says, because we often call God a bod mawr, rather than Dyw. We call him Dyw, but we call him a bod mawr, the divine being. And the divine being exists in perfection in three modes, three forms. In the Father, he is perfect. In the Son, he is perfect. And in the Spirit, he is perfect. It is just something that we come to see and understand by faith, so that when we're looking at the Father, there is perfect glory. When we look at the Son, there is perfect glory. Look at the Spirit, there is perfect glory, and with all its attributes and so on. Now, in therefore the Son, something of the perfect glory that belongs to himself in the second person of the Trinity shines through his humanity, which also gives a perfect representation of the Father. That is what has been said. It is oftentimes difficult to find words that will express great divine and theological truths. But if you read all this epistle, all in all, he's more concerned about saying, no, he's not a kind of a reflection of the Godhead, the Father, in that way. There is the Godhead and the glory of the Godhead, and he has as much right to that glory in its very essence and its brightness as the Father and the Spirit. And so that in his human form, there is a radiance. There is the brightness of his own inherent glory, of a glory that belongs to him. And it also is a correct representation of the glory of the Father. But it was one of the excuses to show the inferiority of Christ to the Father, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is the absolute stamp of his nature, and there is meant there is complete identity in sympathy and in personality and essence and so on. Then you come to words that could not be if there was inferiority. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Now then, there we have in Colossians, all things were made by him and all things consist by him. That is, he is creator. Do you remember when in Genesis we made man on our image, and there is the plural there. It is the plural of the Trinity. It's an awful pity that in a rich language as we have in English, that we are saying the plural for God all the time, when it has to be that simple unity of the thee, thou of God himself. And that when we're referring to plural, we are referring to the three persons in the Godhead, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we are not referring to two to three gods. That's why it's ever so important to be accurate in our language. In the beginning, they're able to say, you, O Godhead, in their unity and in their Trinity, created all. It is the plural, made man in our image. And he is there in creation. When he had by him, this phrase again, and upholding all things by him, by the word of his power, and to recognize something of the power of the second person of the Trinity. When he had by himself, now then, that's accurate there. He's referring now to personal identity. When he had by himself purged our sins, and you can spend as much time as you like there, on the cross and redemption. Afterwards sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he completed his work of redemption. There again, people said, there must be inferiority there, because he was on the right hand, he's on the Father's side. He's not exactly on the throne, he's on the side there. But that is until the time of restoration, until the culmination of all things, that as our mediator, we are able to say that the Lord of glory is also our man in heaven. We have an advocate. He is our perfect representative, and he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. And until all things are gathered in, and the number of the elect are made and so on, is completed, perfected, then he remains as subordinate to the Father's will, as mediator and as redeemer, until the restoration. So it is not that he's inferior, but he puts in place under the Father, in as far as his mediatorial work is concerned. sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now then, we come to his superiority, that is his superiority there over prophets. And the idea there is not so much to bring a tremendous thrust towards his second person of the Trinity, although that is there, but rather to show that here is the only begotten Son of God, here is God's final word, here is God's complete word. That's the picture that we have. Now then, we have his superiority over angels. There he is on the right hand of the Majesty in high, prophet, priest, and king. Verse 4 and 5. Now, I don't know how far I'll get. I prepared for quite two or three verses, but I felt if I tried to do the whole theme here, it would spoil it. So you have to be patient with me. There is a list here of 7 points that he gives in him being superior over angels. There are 7 of them. And there are 7 quotations or indications from the Old Testament. And I think it'd be too much to take them all, so we'll begin with them. Now, there we have superior to the prophets, now superior to the angels. And I'll read just the 3 verses. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of his angels said he, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so on for the verses that we had read at the beginning. Now then, from verse 4 in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 18, we have this theme of his superiority to the angels. And what I would like to do, probably at the end of the talk on the superiority to angels, I would rather like to take one talk, or two maybe, on the teaching of angels. It's so very easy. Now, let's do the superiority part first, all right? But then let's honour them as we ought to honour them. I think as people of the Reformed Christian faith, that we're inclined to react against the rather sentimental Roman idea of angels, an over-sentimentalized idea, and by reacting, we react too far and are dismissive of their ministry. And there is a ministry of angels, and it is a very beautiful one, and one well worth knowing and following through the scriptures. But rather than do that first, I thought I'd better put them in the rightful place, first of all, and to make it quite clear of the superiority of Christ over angels, being made so much better than the angels. And here's our point, number 1, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, how is that? Now, by virtue of his eternal sonship, we certainly know that he has a greater name than they by his essential character. But the author here is concerned for something else. You see, we would say, well, of course he has a greater inheritance than they. Of course he has a greater name altogether than they. Listen to it again. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we could say straight away without any argument, well, the name of Jesus is above every other name. Why? He is the second person of the Trinity. And his inheritance, if we want to talk of his inheritance, his is all the Father's, and the Father's is his, so that his inheritance is without question and greater than any angel's ever could be. But the author isn't concerned about that. He knows that that is true. He's rather concerned to show us that as Son of Man, and as our mediator, that he has a better name than they, and a better inheritance than they have. So he begins in a very realistic way regarding the work of Christ. So it is the Son as our Redeemer. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He did this in order that he might identify himself with us, that he would have perfect man who tempted but not fallen, yet sympathy with the frailty that we've inherited as human beings because of the fall, sympathy there. He identifies himself with us, but we have his divine nature and we have his human nature, but we're interested here now in his human nature, that in his perfect human nature, he came to do something that in order to do this, he had to be one of us. He had to. There had to be this middleman. Do you remember Job said, "Oh, that there were a man betwixt me and thee. Oh, that there were a middleman," he says. "Oh, that there was somebody between us to plead my cause." Job cries out there in those ancient times in the Old Testament. He sees the need of some middle person, some mediator, someone who will speak on behalf of God, and someone who will speak on behalf of humanity. And so we have our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he has his divine nature. He takes on board his human nature. So he is the representative of us. He's our representative. And yet, he has a tremendous influence in glory because he's also of a divine nature. He takes on, as we learn from this epistle, a position lower than the angels. And yet, he becomes superior to them. Made a little lower on than the angels. What for? For the suffering of death. So he puts himself in a position that isn't as exalted as the angels, as far as what he had to put up with in a human frame. So he puts himself there. Now then, however, in his redemptive work, he achieves an inheritance that no angel ever could. He achieves an inheritance in glory for us. And also, he achieves an inheritance for glory in us. That God can delight in his inheritance in the saints, and they can delight in their inheritance in God. So he has achieved a greater inheritance than they. They could never do this. They could not win this glorious place for us, that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. They could not do it, as able as they were, and with their own particular glory and radiance. But he achieved a greater inheritance. Neither could they win for God a people. A people who are destined to have fellowship with God, as we're doing in the Ephesian epistle, where we are created and recreated for this purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And the object of the exercise is that we should walk with God eternally, that we should have fellowship with God and he with us. That is who we are. We're not just God having a rescue system to see how many people he can rescue from the mess in this world. And we think, well, how good we are. We believed in him and we got a place in heaven. That's not the object at all. That out of this that Satan has endeavored to destroy, that he can eat, God can use contradictions to further his will. And even though that archangel did that, yet nevertheless, he can still create from humanity. You see, the fellowship was broken. Where art thou, Adam? Where art thou? And he was hiding in his shame. And that is the story of all mankind. Yet despite that, he is able, through Jesus Christ, a second Adam and the last Adam, to create a people. And the purpose is, I will select whom I will. And I have elected whom I have elected, in order that through Christ, that they will be cleansed and purified and brought into a relationship with myself. Who will do this for me? My son will do it. He can obtain an inheritance that no angel ever could. Now then, in regard to that, those as a historic event, it is also confirmed by the Apostle Paul. I read you the verses. Philippians 2 verses 9, 10, 11. I think I've touched on them. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. That is still in that paragraph. Every name, which is that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the Father, God, has highly exalted him. He has elevated him. He has names. He is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. Now then, this comparison with angels then, why is he so concerned? Well, there is a reason. And the reason I touched it at the beginning was that people made a lot of fuss of angels. It is understandable. There are occasions, and I think it still happens, I am not dismissive of it, when there are angelic appearances. And I certainly believe that here tonight there is another congregation, a congregation of angels. I believe one of their duties is to help us to worship God. And that we stand in the presence of angels, not worshipping them, but with them and they with us, worshipping God with a family on earth and the family in heaven, with a church on earth and the church in heaven. They have a very different, they have a very definite ministry. Now then, if there is an appearance of an angel, and afterwards become, he said, I was an angel amongst us unawares, or whether it is an invisible presence of angels, it always has been tempting to people to make them into gods or to worship them. And so in Colossians 2 verse 18, you have, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and hands, having nourishment administered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. There are some who say, we have some special teaching. And in that early church, they were endless. Now, I've been through them at one time, but I tried to remember them all, but they're innumerable. The number of major heresies and little heresies that came along with fanciful things. There is one I can only roughly remember now, and I wouldn't like to call to task to explain it fully. That there were stratas, that you could be a Christian on a certain level and you had communion with these angels. And there was another level and another level and another level and so on. So that you had this, almost class distinction. And the bottom class would be the kind of untouchables, I should think. Are people that you didn't bother with. But there were these kind of divisions within a church with these strange things that came in. And very often it was the worship, unwittingly so, of evil angels. And certainly they make their appearances. And they are more ready to make their presence felt. And that is why, in a myriad ways, in our modern society, there are all sorts of ways whereby Satan will have his angels amongst children, in school, or in work, or somewhere, by some way of bringing them, whatever it may be. There are so many different ways that he uses. However, it wasn't that problem, but I mention it because I think it is relevant too. It was because of this problem. Now, we get this really from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I think we have a reason to think, well, you see, there's nothing wrong in this. You look for evidence in church history. There's nothing wrong in that. And the Dead Sea Scrolls bring evidence of that first century. And so it is quite acceptable to do this. This group called the Essenes. They were a very religious and very strict sect. And an introduction of a hierarchical system. And the structure had two messianic figures. One was a kingly messiah who was subordinate to another messiah who was called the priestly messiah. But the kingly, you don't need to remember this, but I'm just showing you the idea. The kingly messiah and the priestly messiah were both subordinate to Michael the archangel. You know, how did they work that out? But they did. He was subordinate to them, to him. thus assigning, notice, supremacy to an angelic form. So whatever Messiah came along, whether kingly or priestly, he was subordinate to Michael, the archangel Michael, and therefore to an angelic form. Now, in this epistle and in this first part here, there is a refutation. He's repudiating that. He's saying, no, that is wrong. He is the Messiah, but he is not inferior to angels, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death and the limitation of a human being. But he has obtained a greater name and a greater inheritance than they. So he's straight away plunging into the attack and hoping that this letter would reach the Palestinian Hebrews in those areas and pockets where there were Christians there amongst the Hebrews. For unto which of the angels at any time did he say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, we come now to tonight's theme, which is, well, I won't do it all. I'll only do maybe two or possibly three points. The superiority of Christ to angels is now confirmed by seven Old Testament quotations or directions. And the first one is that great psalm, the second psalm, Psalm 2, and particularly verse 7. I'll quote it to you. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There's our statement. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, Judaism always acknowledged that psalm to be a messianic prophecy, that it was a description of the Messiah to come. They believed that. I know it seems strange because they still don't believe he's come, in generally speaking, as Jews, but nevertheless, in Judaism, that psalm would still, I suppose, be accepted as a prophecy of the Messiah. Where he says, thou art my son. There is absolutely no dispute in the psalm that he is superior to angels, because he puts him as his son without any argument whatsoever. So the idea in Judaism was not of a Messiah who is inferior to angels, as the Essenes made out, or whatever cult it was, but rather that even in the book of Psalms, he's superior, because God says about him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this applies in the incarnation, Luke 1, verse 32, the Son of the Most High. It's picked up there. Mark 1, verse 11, thou art my son, or thou art my beloved son. Luke 9, verse 35, and Mark 17, verse 5, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Taking up the fulfillment of that which is in the Old Testament regarding Christ. Thou art my son. So that in the life of Christ, we have these statements regarding thou art the Son of the Most High at the time of his birth. And the angels there, the angels sing, don't they? And the various people make their comments there. Today, how I have begotten thee. Now, what does that mean? What day is this? And quite a discussion regarding this. Is it the resurrection or is it the incarnation? What day does it mean that he has this recognition? Well, the general consensus of opinion seems to be that this day means during his earthly mission, the incarnation, his work as Messiah, Son, and beloved and accepted by the Father. It includes the glorious victory in the resurrection, surely. I don't think, therefore, there is a debate and vindication and establishing his absolute superiority. So we have here this begetting is begetting in the sense not of the eternal Son, but the begetting of the Son of Man. This day have I begotten thee. So it's inclusive of his birth, virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection. It's inclusive of all that. I said, that day, his day, planned in eternity. This day have I begotten thee. And the begetting there, in that particular context, is not the begetting that we refer to regarding when we think of his sonship in the second person of the Trinity, but rather a son of man. And that then leads to the begetting of us in what we call our regeneration. That's the first scriptural proof that he brings of the superiority of Christ, that in the Old Testament, the one who is referred to here as Son in the Incarnation, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So we have in these words in Hebrews, being so much better than the angels that he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of his angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. And he's doing it deliberately, and he's doing it to show that the in Judaism, that they believed that the Messiah was not inferior to angels, but superior. He was a son. That's the first one. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, same thing. But I'd like to look at it nevertheless, because it brings us to our second proof, which I need to find now. Now then, I think there are three or four quotations here that come in this one. And the one I think I'd like to look at is the second book of Samuel. And chapter 7, a very familiar portion. And we look at it a few times in various references. 2 Samuel 7, let's begin with verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, he's speaking to David. And remember who is speaking here? It is the prophet Nathan. Look at verse 1 and 2. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And then he comes, I'm not really through all that now. Verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. It's a very solemn thought. You know, every one of us here, there is a time when God will say to me and to you, when your days shall be fulfilled, when you've had your share of days, and when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now then, that's as far as we go there. Now then, the first sight there is talking about Solomon. And on one level, he is. Solomon is going to build a temple as well, because David lost that privilege, if you remember. But he's speaking of a greater than Solomon. And Jesus Christ once said about himself, do you remember the words, a greater than Solomon is here. Now then, Nathan here, however, this inspired writer is taking that. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and establish a throne forever. It could not possibly be Solomon in the absolute sense, because he was a particularly cruel king. Although he had certain qualities, we know. Yet at the same time, he doesn't fit up to being anything like a Messiah. But rather, the fulfillment is in the messianic son of David. For example, it's taken up in Scripture over and over again. Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. So that in Judaism, they were looking forward all the while for this son of David, this Messiah, and they linked him with the lineage of David. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," and remember the first two words go together in the original Hebrew, "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Then Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Now we know where David came from. Out of the stem of Jesse. And "there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The branch shall grow out of its roots." So that this is going to be from the stem of Jesse, from the origins of the family of David, there's going to come an incredible branch which is going to be bigger than the tree itself. That is the ordinary lineage of that family. And with his family tree, we'll certainly find that it's given birth, in one sense, to the great branch, which is heftier and greater than anything the tree could produce. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." Then in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we have that there will be a new covenant. "Behold, the days come," Jeremiah 33 verse 14, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and unto the house of Judah." This Hebrew promise, again based on that verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt keep with thy father, sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And what a kingdom our Saviour builds, and establishes his throne forever. The ancient prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Luke 1:32, "He shall be great and called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." That link is made of the family of Jesse, stem of Jesse, the root of that family, is given to King David from you. Yes, supposed to be Solomon. "From you will come a great one, a kingdom which will be an everlasting kingdom with a great throne." Well, Solomon did certain things that were very good. He did build a temple, but you could not attribute to Solomon that which is in that prophecy. But they all took it to be of an indication of the Messiah, and it's certainly taken up in the Old Testament right through. Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So Romans 1, verse 3 has these words, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." And so it goes on. So that we have this powerful theme here regarding our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and these words here again. "And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." All this enables him to offer himself on our behalf, so that we are learning now of a Messiah that is to come of the lineage of David, and yet a greater son than could ever be produced, a greater than Solomon is here, and he fulfills the prophecies, and he is of the line of David. And when we look upon him and we think upon him, we sometimes call him the son of David in that sense. But when we consider who he is and the promises that are made and the reality of his person and these magnificent prophecies in Isaiah and so on regarding his birth and his person, in Isaiah 53 regarding his death, they saw him. They saw him with the eye of faith. They saw something of his beauty and his majesty. They saw something of his torn visage too, and of his suffering. They saw something of his loneliness. And there always will be, in true godliness, there always will be loneliness. There always will be that. And with a church that is going to maintain the integrity of faith and its expression, there will always be for that church also, amongst many of its other churches even, a degree of loneliness. And we see him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. You know, and yet smitten of God and afflicted. And we look at him in amazement. Here is this great son of David, of the line of David. Here is the fulfillment of the messianic promises. Here is the Son of God. Now, how real is he to you? Is he real now? You see, it is good to learn our doctrines. But to make our doctrines an end in themselves is purely academic. But if we have no doctrines, and we have a vague Jesus, he's a figment of our imaginations, and no Jesus at all. You see, it is, we have these teachings of the scriptures in order, and then we go on, in order that we may know him. And we are learning here about him as superior. He's superior to angels. Some of you may have had an experience where you may have seen, in half dream, half wake, you may have seen an angelic form. I would not argue with you. I think it is quite possible, and even probable on some occasions. Rare, but certainly not to be dismissed. But I would say to you, for all that, don't make that a be end and all, an end of all things, but rather see that whoever, whatever message they have, whatever vision it was, that they are inferior to our blessed Saviour, and be far more concerned of the presence of Christ, and to exercise the presence of God in your lives, and to feel that when we are here today, and as we are singing our hymns, that there is something in our hearts that responds to the person, in order that we may know him. And when we learn of his superiority over the prophets, we say, well, of course, we knew that. But it's lovely to hear this writer saying so, and in the inspired word. And he's superior to the angels. We knew that too. But yet we can see it's necessary in a day of treacherous heresies, which we have today, like in the poor early church as they suffered, it is good for us to know how superior he is. Then maybe just this last one, the third of the Old Testament references here, or directives, in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, so far, remember, our scriptural references are Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my son, and today I have begotten thee, referring to his sonship as superior to angels, and to his incarnations in total, including his resurrection. And then the next one was that they refer to that he's of the messianic promise through the line of David, and this is the fulfillment of that promise. And we quote the words of the prophet Nathan. And now we come to this one. Now, this is a little more difficult, and it needs us to concentrate on it. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if we're going to use says, S-A-Y-S, as the verb, it would be, he says again. He again tells us. But if we're going to have the word bring as the verb, then it is, he brings again. So there are two possible interpretations here. One is, and again, I tell you, so and so. And the other is, and he brings again. Now, it makes quite a difference. The former would refer to a fresh quotation from the Old Testament. The latter is associated sometimes with the second coming and sometimes with the incarnation. Probably it is regarding the incarnation. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten. Notice the word, not again as I tell you, but rather when he brings the first begotten. Now then, most people regard, I think most commentaries fall on the incarnation there. You can have either could have the second coming, probably the incarnation, because it fits in with the theme anyway. And he's referred to as the first begotten into the world. Now, this first begotten is quite a special word. As the mediator is assigned the dignity of the divinely begotten Son. Remember now, today have I begotten thee again is a reference to the begetting him as the Son of Man. That's what we're looking at. And that he's even superior to angels there, certainly, as the Son of God. But even as Son of Man, he's superior. But here it says, the first begotten into the world. He wants to refer to the specialness of it all. In Isaiah 89, verse 27, we have, and there's our Old Testament link, one of them. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Now, there are links here other than the verse. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. In Genesis 43, thereupon, we learn that the firstborn in the Hebrew thinking was sacred and consecrated unto the Lord. The firstborn of anything. But certainly your firstborn son was very special and sacred and consecrated unto the Lord. Now then we have it referred to in Romans 8 verse 29. The firstborn among many brethren. So we're referring to him as our mediator. It is a title of superiority. So the writer to the Hebrews feels it's important to take up the theme of the Old Testament in the humanity of Christ and his mediatorial work in saying, do you know who he is? As Son of Man and as your mediator, he is the first begotten. He is the first begotten of the world. He is that. And they would immediately, especially as Hebrew Christians, would say, well, that is very sacred and that is very special. We have this term in the New Testament. In Romans 8 again, verse 29, the firstborn among many brethren. It is a title of superiority, and particularly the context requires it. He is superior to angels, even as Son of Man. He is superior also in this tremendous designation he has by the Father. He is my first begotten, even in his incarnation. And that puts him in that very sacred position of superiority over the angels. So this third one, although there are quotations, is more a directive from the Old Testament. Both as eternal Son and incarnate Redeemer, we know that he is superior. But here, the author is making a real point before he builds up his case, that when I consider him, from his incarnation, the Old Testament says, today thou art my son, my begotten son. Thou art my son, begotten today. And so he said, he's speaking of the incarnation. No angel is a begotten son. No angel. Then he is also of the promises of God to the saints, beginning with King David, particularly in his clear form as Messiah. And he tells him that there will be a great one coming and the kingdom will be established forever. To no angel did he say that, that he would be to him a son and he would be to him a father, superior to angels. And then also in the next verse, in verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, when he brings a Saviour to fulfil the great mission of redemption here on earth, that he is the sacred of God. He is consecrated unto God. And to what angel would he say that? And then we know that after the great humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is exalted to the highest honors. Well, you might say, why is that? And certainly, he doesn't need to be exalted as the second person of the Trinity. He would be exalting himself. It would be an unnecessary exercise. But he is exalted by God the Father because of his work as our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Mediator. To him, angels pay homage. And then you've got plenty of scriptures, haven't you? Especially the book of Revelation, and where they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all honor." But what he's doing here, you see, he's taking superior to prophets, the fulfillment, God's final word, after many words, one word. Many words of a language, not word of a language, but now a person, God's final word. We do not add to it, we do not take away from it. Superior to angels. And he brings seven arguments, and we looked at three of the Old Testament references today. There is no hesitation in this epistle in assigning to Jesus Christ what in the Old Testament is assigned to Yahweh, that is assigned to Jehovah. You see, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. Well, it's just as useful for us as well, because we are living in a time when every kind of conglomeration of thoughts and ideas abound on every side of us, that we should keep close to scriptures and to the person of Christ. So I say, who is he? He's the second person of the Trinity. Is he superior? Is he inferior to the Father? And if we had any idea or thought of inferiority, this writer to the epistle to the Hebrews is going to knock every one of those thoughts on the head before he finishes. He is superior to prophets, superior to angels, superior to Moses, even though he was the lawgiver, superior to Aaron, and the superior way and the only way. I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Shall we pray? O Heavenly Father, thou to whom we are able to come, unto that glorious throne of grace, we are able to come because we come in that superior one, in the merits of Jesus Christ our Saviour. O Lord, confirm our relationship of that we are in Christ, and that this is established by our regeneration and our rebirth, and made evident in our consciousness through our coming to a place of repentance and of faith and of conversion and of godliness, that we might know without any hesitation in our hearts that something wonderful has happened deep in our souls and influences the totality of our lives, that we are in Christ, and that spiritually, that we are with thee in the risen Christ as well. Spiritually, we are in the heavenly places, and we have access to that throne of grace in the merits of Jesus Christ. No angel, no prophet could have brought us there. No angel could ever bring us there. But he could, he did, and he ever lives to intercede for us. And for all this, we are guided by thy Holy Spirit to our Saviour and to thyself, and we are brought to God. O Father, we thank thee that thou didst bring him to earth in order to bring us to thee. Bless us, O Lord. Protect thy work in our own hearts. Protect thy work in this church. And pray, O Lord, in our day and generation, that thou mightest add daily to thy kingdom such as should be saved. And we will pray, O Lord, that there might be a general blessing throughout this weary old world. But, O Father, when on others thou art smiling, do not pass us by. Bless us now, each and every one, for thy name's sake. Amen.